This is the Thursday evening Bible class with your host, author, and Bible teacher, Dr. Victor Matthews. And this is the first of 10 lessons in our series, Our Need and God's Supply. In this lesson, Dr. Matthews will discuss the nature and the meaning of the fall of man. Now, if you'd like to follow along with our study guides for these lessons, we have them available for download. Just go to our website at drvictormatthews.org. That's drvictormatthews.org. And now with our first lesson in the series, Our Need and God's Supply, here is Dr. Matthews.
In this 10 weeks, as you know, we're working along with the great truths of our need and God's supply. I wonder if you take your Bible and turn with me to the book of 1 Peter chapter 1, and I'd like to pick up where we left off last Thursday evening. We were talking about the background of the fall of man, which has to do, of course, with the creation. That we have been created in the image and the likeness of God. And here in the book of 1 Peter in chapter 1, we have the theme that I would like to develop this evening. We need to remind ourselves, if I can put the chart on the board that I've used in other times, not in this series, that has to do with this relationship with God and our creation. You recall that we have talked about the fact of our relationship to God being like this, that God has created us, and so the line here would designate this great biblical truth of creation, that first of all and fundamentally, before understanding what it means to be alienated from God and then redeemed by God, we have to realize that all of that is within the context of our creation, and that God has created us, as we talked a good deal last time, so that we are created in knowledge, in righteousness and holiness. And I use the word knowledge here to designate all of that, that we can know God, know ourselves, and have a knowing relationship to others and to the world. And here in relationship to man and goals, as you understand, we have on one hand motivation, that God has given us the divine motivation in the Bible, which is to glorify himself and find fulfillment in our own lives. And along with that, he's given us divine enablement so that we can, by way of personal fulfillment, find achievement of these goals. One of the most important goals, then, has to do again with the true and the living God, which means worship. This is what we spent the last 20 weeks on. And then, of course, the great truth in the Bible of learning how to live and serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is a chart that you have seen a number of times, and I'm sure that to most of you now, as you seriously read the Bible, that you see facets of this in many, many portions of the Word of God and many facets of it in your own life. Now, we come to a very serious thing this evening, and that is the reality of the fall of man. We understand now that this relationship with God has been smashed because of the fall, and this has been smashed, and this relationship has been smashed. And so God, who created us and who brought us into existence so that all of this can be a reality in our lives, and so there can be a sense of personal fulfillment day by day, that now we live as individuals without fulfillment. All of the relationship is there, but it has all been turned into something of its opposite. Instead of being right with God and in fellowship with God, we are alienated from him, and we need again to be forgiven and to be redeemed. It's a tremendous thing to realize that that's the kind of a condition in which we find ourselves. And we must understand that now and learn how to rightly respond to God and to his grace, you see. So this is what we were talking about last time, and something of the summary of the material that we were working on. Now notice, if you would please, the statement here in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, I'd like to start reading in verse 12. Now it's a difficult passage just to break into, but let me start here in the 12th verse. Unto whom, that is, unto the prophets, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven, which things, that is, the content of the gospel, the angels desire to look into. And also we have the word wherefore. This means now that because God has given us his word, and we have become the recipient of his word, now there is a great obligation and necessity that comes into our lives, and that is to accept it, and to believe it, and to affirm it in our lives, and then to practice it. So he emphasizes in the most practical way what we must now do with the word of God. So he says in verse 13, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, that is, make up your mind to serve God or to practice his word. Gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, that is, live with sobriety, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And now he spells out what the practice of the word means. In verse 14, as obedient children, don't fashion yourselves according to the former desires or lusts when you were ignorant, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of daily life, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. So it goes back to what's written. And then again in verse 17 and 18, he makes a very practical application about our daily lives. In verse 19, reminding us in 18 and 19 that we're not redeemed with such things as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. Verse 20, he was foreordained. And in verse 21, that God has given him glory, and the purpose of it, that our faith and hope might be in God. Verse 22 is something of a key. Seeing then that you have purified your souls in obeying the truth. Now see, now that's exactly what he's talking about. He's talking about receiving the ministry of the Holy Spirit that's brought about the writing of the word, the revelation in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then in a very practical way, putting it into practice. And so he talks about doing that. Verse 22, seeing you purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit and one feigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. Verse 25, skip down there. The word of the Lord endureth forever. So it goes back again to the theme. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Then verse 1 of chapter 2. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and guile and so forth. You see, this is how the word of God comes to us now. We cannot in any way just to have a detached, abstract, ambiguous relationship to the word of God. God has revealed himself to us so that this basic smashing of the relationship might be restored, and what we all sense within us might be corrected. We all realize within us, as believers now, I'm not talking about the non-Christian, but as believers, we realize that there's something drastically wrong with us on the inside. We realize that we're not living up to our own, the expectation about ourselves. We realize that we're not able to bring about even in our own lives, what we know we need and what we know we must bring about. Now, many times we turn this back upon ourselves by way of self-blame. Now, that's not the first thing to do. The first thing to do is to come to a clear understanding of what I have on the board, what it means to be created in the image and likeness of God, and then to be a fallen person. We have to come to an understanding of that, first of all. And then secondarily, how we have implemented this in our own lives by deliberately sinning against God. And in that area, we may not be superficial about guilt. We've got to accept the responsibility for our sin. We've got to repent of it and confess it to God and forsake it and live free from it by the grace of God. But there's more than just that. And it's this very important foundation of our relationship with him that we need to understand very clearly in the scripture. And that's why it might be belaboring the issue here this evening. I just want to go through this matter of the fall with you. What's happened to us now? Well, what's happened to us is all of the protection and all of the provision and all of the responsibility that God assumed for us in this kind of a relationship, we've lost. And so here we are out here. We are individuals now that have, first of all, what's happened to us is that we have sinned against God. We've sinned against him. So what it means now is that we have brought into our lives something of depravity. We are now totally depraved people. Now, you know, total depravity, as it's taught in the Bible, does not mean, and it has never meant in the Christian church, that a man or a woman is as bad as they can be. Total depravity simply is the summation of all of these verses in the Bible on sin, where it reminds us that sin has affected all facets of our being and all of our functions. So you need to accept the biblical evaluation that there is no area of your life and there's no facet of your existence or function but what it has been distorted and depraved and twisted, and sin has infiltrated it so that this kind of a relationship is no longer possible without the grace of God and without the onward movement of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our sanctification. And so there we are as sinful people, and we are that as depraved people. What has happened now is that we have, because of the fall, we have become alienated from God. And by being alienated from God, we are deprived people. We are deprived of all of the fulfillment that God promised to us and that he created for us in the original creation. We are deprived. We live without fulfillment. That's why Paul, in talking about this great theme in the first chapter of Colossians, we read that last time, and in the second chapter of Ephesians, it's always summarized by the statement, without God, without hope. And you see, we have a sense of hopelessness. We can't retrace our steps to God because we're depraved, and we can never, living in that condition, find anything but the fact that we're deprived people. We cannot find personal fulfillment. Now, this is why today, when you read in the psychology book, there's always a sense of mystery about an individual written up in the psychology book who has gained what he has worked half of his life to achieve. Almost every psychology book will remind you that there's something of great mystery in the human race. Why a man will work hard for many, many years. He'll intensively go to school. He'll work very seriously until he can become the kind of a person in the world that he wants, and to achieve his goals and to have the possessions. And so he has the lovely house, and he has the 2 status symbols in the garage, and he has a lovely wife and fine children, and everything is, he finally achieves all that he wants, and the family comes home, and he's sitting in the front seat of the car, and both motors are running, and the doors are closed, and he's gone. And the psychologist can't figure out that there's a tremendous tendency for a person to erase himself and to commit suicide once he has achieved all that he's labored for. Well, the answer for the Christian is crystal clear, that no amount of achieving human goals is going to satisfy that great hunger that all of us have for the true and the living God. Don't you see that your hunger is not for things? Your hunger is for God, and our alienation has deprived us of the possibility of having that. No wonder Paul says, without God, without hope. Don't you see? Now, the kind of a culture we're living in today is where now we have all kinds of substitute goals, all types of things that promise satisfaction. After a while, it becomes a big joke once you look at it like that. I've laughed at one of these for years. The beautiful girl on the page of the magazine, beautiful girl. And the statement is, she's beautiful. She's engaged. She uses pawns. Well, all of you poor girls here tonight that aren't married, you're not using the right cold cream, don't you understand? You see? Now, you see, our whole culture is set up that way. And it's ridiculous when you look at it. You see, we ought to turn Madison Avenue off in some way. You know how we have to do about that? We ought to just wipe that thing out if we could. You know why we tolerate that? Because all of us have a vague kind of a hope that we'll find something one day that will satisfy this great inner hunger that we live with, you know? We hope to find it. So you work for it, and you read this book, and you go there, and it isn't there. You talk to this person, he doesn't have it either, you know? And so we develop all kinds of goals. We are deprived. The third thing that's happened to us, as you know, is that by sinning against God, and I'll talk more about this later, we become exposed people. We have lost our divine insulation. God is no longer there. We are living without him and without hope. And what's happened is because we are exposed people, we have become enslaved people, enslaved to the enemy. We have sinned and we have brought depravity into our every facet of our being. We have allowed ourselves, we have alienated ourselves from God. We have produced a state of wherein we are deprived. We have exposed ourselves to sin and to the enemy, and sin and the enemy has enslaved us. Now that's where we are. Now don't you understand how important it is for us to realize that if we're going to make a success of the Christian life? Now the regeneration that I'll talk about now on another about five Thursdays, the regeneration, when you receive Christ as Savior, there is this inner new birth that sets all of this back up again by way of a legal relationship. Our daily sanctification, what these classes are all about, our daily sanctification then starts in the process of going down the right road to implement all of this again. Don't you see? And our glorification, when we stand in His presence, will make it all again completely perfect, where it will be impossible to go into this kind of a thing again, and there will be then that perfect satisfaction of our heart. Well, now, if we're going to understand ourselves, if we're going to come to a clear realization of what the Bible means by self-image, we have to realize the greatness of our creation, and then this evening I want to talk a little bit about the greatness of our fall. So you see why Peter talks about the Bible. How is it now? What must we do in order to correct this and to start as believers? There's only one thing we can do, and that is to take the Word of God and to implement the Word of God. Now, just let me work along with the fall here for a moment, too. I'm on page 4 of your mimeograph material. And then I'll erase the board and work on it again for a moment or two here. Notice on page 4, under number 2, the representative position of Adam in the fall. We spent a good deal of time last Thursday night talking about our creation leading up to this point. Number 2, then, on page 4, capital A, in his creation, Adam was made the representative of all mankind. I've often reminded you that many of us here in the Thursday night Bible class make our living in a representative way. And it's not unusual for a person to do this. Adam was your representative. And when he fell, then you fell in the fact that in the mind and the plan and the purpose of God, that all that happened to him in the fall was then imputed to you. It was written into your account when you were brought into the world. Capital B. Because of this representative position, all men are judged by God as having sinned in Adam's transgression. So many of these verses that are familiar to you, like in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, where it says, "For as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so," the conclusion now, "death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." Now, when did we all sin? Not only in our lives, but it's more profound than that. We all sinned in Adam. Notice the next thought now, number 3. How does the Bible describe the fall? First of all, in the temptation, Satan led Eve to doubt these four very important things. Whether God had ever spoken. You remember the statement there in Genesis 3 where he said, "Yea, hath God said." So here's the element of doubt. Number 2, question the truthfulness of God's word. And then number 3, to question the goodness of God. That is to raise the suspicion about God withholding the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, raising a suspicion about that and having her investigated. I'll talk about that in a moment. And then number 4, the wisdom of man in listening to God in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 5. Now I present this to you, and as you know from looking at the sheet on page 5, that I have written out the fall by way of its logical steps as we have it in the book of Genesis. You can get a little more information on something similar to this in the book Interpreting Basic Theology by Addison Leach. And I have originally drawn some of my thoughts from him, so I acknowledge it there, and you can find a more full development, a number of pages on the step down in the life of Eve. But you understand, if I might erase the board now, that all of this revolved around something that was very, very important. And that is, it all revolved around the relationship with God and God's truth. So I have it here then, as you see under the observations. capital A under number 4, and I'll go back to the Adam in a moment. The basic issue in the temptation and the fall revolved around the issues of the truth and then of the goodness of God. I've shown you many times that God has designed Christianity to bring fulfillment to you as a person. And the only way we're going to understand that and be able to receive the grace of God is to realize how great we were, how great our creation was, and then how terrible the fall is by way of fact and impact into our own lives. And this truth that God has provided then will be, as you know, like a great protective shield. And the truth and the grace of God can never be separated. Once we understand and learn how to practice God's truth, it produces then in our lives the reality of God's grace. And that's what I'm after this evening, and that's what I hope that you see. Now, if we're going to have this, we have to be very serious about making sure that we do not cooperate with something that has to do with the themes of the fall of man. We have built into us now, because of our depravity, we have built into us a tendency always to gravitate away from the truth. And we've got to face ourselves with that. Now, if I were a one-armed person, you know that I couldn't go through life pretending that I had two arms. And the sooner I came to face the hard fact that I only had one arm and adapted myself to it, the better off I would be. I'd have to make provision to adjust to the fact that I had only one arm. Now, all of us here in the class this evening, we have to face ourselves that we are sinners and that we have a depraved nature. And we have to make an adjustment in our life for the constant tendency and pressure that all of us have because of our nature of going away from God and going away from His truth. We all have a tendency to reject the truth and to resist it and to distort it in some way. All of us are cut out of that kind of a piece of cloth. Now, it's a great day in the life of a person when they understand that and in the presence of God make an affirmation that they will work against that. And you need to understand that. That's why I've written out the fall in two different ways here. I'm trying to really put my finger on something, and I don't think I've quite found it yet. That's why I'm shouting so much, I guess, tonight, trying to get it across to you here. I feel something very, very terribly important here. And no matter how I work on the little outline here, it doesn't quite come out like that. You may not be like Eve, don't you see? All right, now, I wonder if you would go to page 5 and let me just sort of subsidize page 4 here for a minute and go, let's go down through the steps. Now, what happened to this woman, fresh from the creative hand of God, woman that loved the Lord, walking in fellowship with Him? She didn't need the tree of the knowledge of good and evil for anything. The events here, as I stated, have been written out. These events of the fall have been written out as an illustration for our instruction on one hand and for our warning on the other. I have jotted down 10 steps that I find so very often in my own life and in the lives of other people. First of all, we start out in a very innocent way by listening to the enemy and arguing with him. Now that's where Eve started. She started simply listening to him. And you know, that's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ didn't do. He didn't enter into an argument about the truth or about his own deity. When the enemy came to the Lord Jesus and said, if you are, notice the question of if, which is doubt, and if you are, meaning putting you always the person on the defensive, always the same thing in our own lives. We've got to prove ourselves to the enemy now. You see, we're open to that. Don't you see? We are exposed people. So he tried to put him on the defensive. The Lord Jesus didn't consider it, but Eve did. And so when he said, yea, hath God said, notice the if, the doubt, notice the defensive. Now Eve immediately has to come to the defense of the truth and of God. So she enters into the argument, and once she starts down that road, then the enemy is content. He is content no matter how slow she goes down that road, as long as she keeps going in his direction. Now, all of us here in the auditorium this evening, we have gone down that road. All of us, in a great variety of ways, have allowed the enemy to erode away the truthfulness of the Word of God, because he knows that if he can do that, he'll erode away the grace of God. So the first point is that she listened to him and argued with him. Secondarily, there was the consideration of error. When Satan said to her, has God said? Has he spoken? Then she said, she considered. Well, now, has he fully spoken? That seemingly is what was in her mind. Has God really told me everything? And what about this thing? He's withheld something from us. Is he really good in doing that? Does he have the right to do that? You see, all kinds of questions like that. Does it sound familiar? Well, it ought to. We find ourselves thinking that every once in a while. We ask the question, why does God do it like that? Too many times we do it. We say that. We come into a hard spot in our life that God has brought there so that we will respond to the truth, and so that he will open the windows of heaven and pour out his grace into our lives. And in the midst of the hard spot, instead of responding to him, we allow the enemy to infiltrate our thinking, and we start to think of all of the possibilities. Well, now, maybe this is an indication that God doesn't love me. Well, it's just the opposite. It's the indication that God does love us. But don't you see, we often evaluate it as depraved people. Now, you see that with Eve. If she is accepting now the doubt of the enemy, she's allowing that to be a point of reference in her thinking. She's no longer responding on the basis of the truth and the person of God. She has a point of reference, and she's on very dangerous ground. It's doubt. All right, number three. Now there's a reinterpretation. He said, well, can you eat? And she said, no, we can't even touch the fruit. That wasn't true. They could play baseball with it. They could have carried it around in their Levi's. There was no, they could have had mountains of it, but they were not supposed to eat it. But you see what she does? She reinterprets it. Now, don't you see there's a little petulance that's come into Eve's voice? Well, he said, we couldn't even touch it. Doesn't that sound like your children? Doesn't that sound like you were when you were a child? No. You see, now see what Eve is doing. She's reinterpreting the commandment of God. God is not good. We can't even touch it. If this had gone a little further, then she would have said, you know, we shouldn't even be looking at it. See? Reinterpretation. God appears to be suspicious. Now Eve has accepted the view of the enemy, and the only thing that the enemy wants Eve to do is just to stop and think all of this through. But she's thinking it through on the basis of doubt, don't you see? Her reference point is way off base by this time. All right, step number four. The presentation and the acceptance of a half-truth. The enemy said, you'll not die. Now that was only half-truth. She wouldn't die immediately, not at all. It would take years for physical death to come, but spiritual death would happen immediately. Now, why didn't Eve see that and nail it as a non-truth? Because she'd already started down the road, and she'd already been dulled. And her discernment about how to recognize truth from error, don't you see? She was already in trouble. She had lost the keen-edged discernment. My Christian friend, that happens to us many, many times. How many times I've had people in my office who have broken down and wept, and they said, why couldn't I see it back there? Why couldn't I see it the way it is right now? It's crystal clear to me. Why couldn't I see it? Well, now here's one reason. And all of us are terribly open to that. You see, we're exposed people to the enemy. We have that kind of a depraved nature. We're deprived people, and we're hungering for satisfaction. And many of us, we go pell-mell down the wrong road, hoping for some kind of an experience. What's the next step? Step number five, the appeal to sophistication. He said, why, Eve, you're missing something. You need this experience. You see? You'd be more of a mature person if you would eat of the fruit of the earth. Well, God knows that if you would eat that, you would then know good and evil. Very frightening when you see that. Step number six, the evaluation on the basis of human judgment. That fruit is good for food. She saw that, pleasant to the eyes and desired to make one wise. Now she starts to rationalize about it, you see? Don't you see all of the steps? She rationalizes, and after a little while now, she's going to be able to do it. She thinks it will be the right thing to do. She's not sinning. She's doing the right thing. Now, I have a serious question whether any of us in the auditorium this evening, I have a serious question whether any of us ever choose to sin. I don't think so. I think we're tempted, and we rationalize. We work the thing around until it's good. Then we do it. And then when the trap springs, we know we've sinned. I think we go through this rationalization because we have that kind of a character and we're that kind of a person. And we rationalize it. The next step, number 7. The temptation accepted now gives birth to action. And she ate of the fruit. Step number 8, she wanted to share it with her husband. You know what you do when you're wrong, you want to tell it to somebody. And since they don't club you to death with it, then you think it's all right. If you can share it and have some person just talk with you about it, it lessens the guilt. Haven't you ever seen that? The seeking for comfort by having her husband be involved with her. The step number 9 is a very terrible one. Now they've got to pretend. Don't you see? I've erased it. But they've lost the reality, and now they've got to pretend. What a great group of pretenders we are. What a great group we are. Now they can't endure their openness, don't you see? They can't endure that. So they cover themselves up. It isn't nakedness that bothers them. It's the fact that they're exposed people. They've got to do something that's artificial. They've got to insulate themselves now from reality. Eve can't allow Adam to look at her now, and Adam can't allow Eve. There's something wrong about the relationship between them and about the relationship of the world and the relationship to God. You see, all of it's out of kilter. It's all been smashed. Now they've got to pretend, and they've got to cover themselves up. And then last of all, the motivation of fear. And that motivation is to pass the blame around. You see, it's not really my fault. Now, I belabor this very evident issue here in the Bible to show you something. And I do this because I sense so often in my life the need to sit down and to face up to my personal responsibility for the truth. And I may not go down this road. Well, notice now I'm back on page 4. Under capital B, 3B. We've gone through 3A. 3b, Adam yielded to the temptation to become like God, and he deliberately chose to disobey the known will of God. It was Augustine who said in his great book, The Confessions, that I referred to last Thursday night, when he talks in the second book of the Confessions, he talks about what it meant for him to sin as a boy, and now as a mature man that has been redeemed by the grace of God out of a very sinful life. He reflects on why we sin, and one of the most profound passages in the whole book is in the latter part of the second chapter, the second book of the Confessions, where he makes this statement, "Who all pervertedly imitate thee." He reminds us that when we sin against God, that we're doing a perverted act of trying to act or be like God. We're saying that what we're doing is right, in spite of what God has said in His Word, and in spite of what we have learned by our own experience. When we choose to sin against God, we're taking the place of final authority. Now, this matter of our own personal autonomy, of being our own boss, is a terribly important thing to us. The reason for it is that we're depraved and deprived and enslaved people. Sometimes the only way that we seem to be able to authenticate ourselves and to prove that we're a person is by finding some bad thing and then choosing to do it. You see, it grows out of that. So many things that we do are purely irrational. And often, we say even to ourselves after it's over, why did I say that? Or why did I do that? It was only a little while ago stated in the papers that 3 boys were just out on the street in New York City, and they started to taunt an old man. And finally, the taunting grew into standing around and just pushing at him. And the pushing became more severe. And finally, He was down on the sidewalk, and then they were kicking him, and they kicked the poor man to death. When these three boys were arrested and brought into the police station, they looked at one another and they said, "We do not know why we did that." Well, I'm sure there's more than that. But you see, we do have this kind of a tendency within us. When we start down the road of sin, and all of us are on that road as members of the human race, there's something irrational that has fastened itself to us. Something terribly irrational has happened. And that we often act and react defensively without stopping to think. The reason for it is all of those three themes that I've underlined. We are depraved and deprived and enslaved people. Now, that's going to be corrected in your life and mine. Now, all of us have this kind of a characteristic. We're going to have to work against it so we might have the grace of God and God's truth. Notice now under the observations, number 4. I'm on page 4, and it's Roman numeral 4, some observations about the fall. The basic issue in the temptation in the fall revolved around the issues of truth and the goodness of God. I have a couple of important points there. First of all, today, we're facing something almost more serious than the original fall. It's the issue of relativity in the area of knowledge. How can man turn to God if there is no truth? Now, I'm not going to spend a long time with this, but you think about this. Our 20th century civilization here in this country is being shot through with the viewpoint that there isn't any truth. And you need to protect your children and grandchildren, if they're in the public school system, from this insidious error that's popularly called the relativity of truth. Now, the human race has taught this for generations, but only now, in the last few years, is it coming into its own. And it's very popular for people to be a relativist in the area of knowledge and not to believe that there's any truth. Now, Adam and Eve and Abel and the rest of us could be redeemed because we believed that there was truth out there. There's an objective truth, a truth that is always the same. And because of this, we can retrace, I know by the grace of God alone, but we can retrace our way back to God. But what can you do with a person who doesn't believe in truth? There's no possibility. God is not there, and there's no possibility of redemption. Now, if you get excited about this, I would like you to read it. There's a chapter of the book called The Second Fall, the very fine book, The Protest of a Troubled Protestant by Harold Brown. It's put out in paperback by Zondervan Bookstore here in Grand Rapids. A very fine book. Dr. Brown is a very able man. And he was raised in our larger denominations. And when he went away to school, he started to see through it all. He's a genuine believer and has been born again. He believes in the inspiration and the authority of the Bible. And he's not going to stand still for what's happening in many of our churches today. And he's written the book, The Protest of a Troubled Protestant. It'll be worth your while to get this little paperback. Maybe Bob can get a whole handful of them here, and you can buy it. He has a chapter entitled The Second Fall, and that's what he's talking about, the relativity of truth. Now, in many churches today, this is taught. It's taught that there's no absolutes. There are no absolutes. There is no right and wrong. The Ten Commandments, they may have been good for the days of Moses, but now we've grown up today. We understand that the Ten Commandments are just Old Testament material, and we're certainly not under the law in any way like that today. We've got to be a little careful about that. You see, the whole issue of the fall revolved around whether or not the truth was there. Here's the next thought. The believer must seriously believe, practice, and protect the biblical emphasis upon the truth and then upon the goodness of God. Now, there's some things that we've got to do about the truth. And I'm very serious about this, and I hope that you take this and practice it. First of all now, we've got to accept it. It's not enough now for us just to feel good about the truth. You've got to face yourself with this responsibility. No one can do it for you. Now, I'd urge you, sometime soon, when you have an hour or two, you can take the phone off the hook and go in some room and lock the door, and when you're feeling pretty good, and get the Bible out, and some pieces of paper, get my material out here, and face up to the fact as to whether you have ever accepted the truth and assumed responsibility for it before God. The second thing you're going to do, if you're going to have the grace of God in your life and protect yourself, you're going to have to understand the truth. It's not enough. just to give lip service and say, I accept the authority of the Bible. No, no, no. You've got to have to accept the truth, assume responsibility for it, and then understand it.
The third point that I have here is that the Word of God then must be actively believed.
It must be actively believed. Now, this is what the word believe means in the Bible.
You see, to believe in the Bible indicates that it means something to us and it motivates us. Now, many of us here, we believe the Bible, but in too many of our lives, great sections of it, and these doctrines of the Bible, they do not motivate us and change our life. And that's why we often are without the grace of God. And that's why prayer is so meaningless in so many of our lives. You know why? Because you've never become involved in it. You've never been the recipient of the grace of God. And it's very easy to talk about prayer to Christian people who are born again and have them very irritated about that. Very irritated about the promises of prayer. The reason for it, they've never been involved in prayer. They don't know what it means to fellowship with God and to enjoy the Lord and to have their prayer time during the day is one of the most happiest times of the day. They don't know how they can solve their problems by prayer. You see, it's not enough to say, oh, I believe that God is there and I could talk to him if I want to. It's the matter of actively putting that into practice. Now, that's what we have to do. Truth is not something you can hold off at arm's length. Truth is something that you've got to become involved in. It must motivate us. It must mean something to us. And we have to practice it. Then last of all, I put down here the matter of practice. It has to be then put into practice. If you believe in tithing, if you accept that, well, all right, I don't argue about this now. You've got to do it then. You've got to put that thing into, if you really believe in prayer, well, then you've got to find a time during your day when you can do more than just mumble over the food. You've got to find a time when you can get off where you can pray and pray yourself out. Or you can pray and learn how to pray. Now, you see, this is the kind of a person we are. We need all the help we can get to work against our depravity and the fact that we are deprived, unfulfilled people. No wonder we are irritable about prayer. You see, we have a tendency to think that our satisfaction will come in some other direction than a relationship with God. That's the story of your life and mine. If we'd work a little more hard, a little more seriously about our relationship with God in the way that we work to achieve a lot of other things that are supposed to be the comforts of life and the satisfactions of life, we would be more fulfilled people. But again, I want to say from experience, so many times when you talk about prayer and reading the Word of God and the communion of saints and studying the Bible and practicing the Word of God, even Christian people become very irritable and turn you off. And the reason for it is that we're that kind of a person, and many times we're going in the wrong road by way of fulfillment. Now, you've got to do this. You have no option. You see, God has spoken to you. You're a believer. Jesus Christ has come into the world. He died, was raised, and ascended, and he sent the Holy Spirit. The Bible's been written. The church is here. Now, all of these truths, you've got to face up to it and do something about it. You've got to practice it. Now, most of us now will say, okay, I'll do it. So we start a crash program. Today is Thursday. We'll do it tomorrow. We'll end it on Saturday. That's right. Now, that's how we usually do it. Okay, so don't do it that way. Find one small area and start working on that until you get some fulfillment. Let me suggest that you find a time during the day when you can get off by yourself and quietly read some of the more simple passages of the Bible. And don't now read on some sort of a marathon. Think that you have to read 10 chapters a day. Why don't you stop thinking about it in chapters and verses and just read and think about it? And allow just allow the Word of God to speak to you. Now, you're going to have to learn how to do that. I'll promise you something. You give God's Word a fair shake in your life, and it will result in God bringing His grace to you. You will start to understand something of personal fulfillment in your life. That's going to take a little while.
But if you're serious about this, let me urge you to write this down on the card like we've done before now. Stick it in your Bible. Some of you wave those cards to me once in a while. Accept the truth, you see. Try to understand what it means and actively believe it and then practice it. Well, I want you to see that because only the truth of God, according to Psalm 91, verse 4, Ephesians 6, only God's truth will be our shield and our buckler. Only this word of God can be a protection to start to erase this, the effect of that in our life, start to erase the effect of being a deprived kind of person, and then to give us some kind of protection from the enemy. You realize now, as I've said so many times, I'll be very brief with this, that we have three enemies. We have the world system out there, and that's gotten a hold of you and shaking you harder than you could ever think. It really has. We have no problem about paying a good deal of money for a television set, and we have no difficulty going in debt for buying a car, but let me try to sell you a Bible dictionary. You're never so broke as when somebody tries to sell you a good book on the Bible. Our world culture has gotten to us by way of value systems. We have an old nature, you see? That's what I'm talking about here. We have an old nature. Take your Bible now. Notice the book of Ephesians in chapter 2. I want to show you something here. Notice the book of Ephesians in the second chapter. Ephesians 2. And verse 1. Now, here's a little description of what we're talking about, what's happened to us. Notice Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And you hath he quickened. So we're talking about the believer now. Who were, so it's the believer's past tense, that is, his past life. What kind of people were we before we were quickened? Who were dead. Well, now, you understand that. Dead. Because of what? Trespasses and sins. Now, what does that mean? In verse 2, where in time past ye lived, not walked, lived. How did we live? According to the course of this world. Now I've got it on the board. We lived that way, and many of us still haven't shaken free, and we never will completely. We have to face that. So if you're like a one-armed person, you've got to adjust to that. What kind of protection have you raised between yourself and the world system? You see, maybe you don't have any. Maybe that's why you're pushed around in such a way. Now, notice how he goes on here. According to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. Now, then let me put the last one on the board. So here's now our enemy, the devil, right here in the Bible. According to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Notice that it's the enemy that motivates the non-Christian, and he can still get to us as believers. Verse 3, among whom also we all had our daily life and times past in what? Doing what? Fulfilling the lusts of our flesh. That's what I got over here, depravity. Fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by our, notice, nature, the children of wrath, even as others. There's our nature, you see, our flesh. Now, all of us are terribly exposed to these three great pressures. The pressure of the world, and the pressure of the flesh, and the pressure of the devil. We talk about being free people. You know, we're not free in any of the areas. I want to prove it to you. I bet I've got a wider belt than anybody here. Now, isn't that a ridiculous thing? Look at that. But it's the height of fashion. You know why I wear it? Because it's given to me as a Christmas present. I don't dare wear it. I mean, not wear it. My coat button here, hide behind the pulpit. Don't you see how this goes? We have planned obsolescence built into the car. You know what happens to your car when the new one comes out and looks 15 years old? You know how that goes? Sort of planned to do that. We have sort of a planned obsolescence in all facets of our... We think that we're free. We're free people. No, we're not at all. Our clothing indicates it. Our speech indicates it. We're pushed around a great deal by our world system. Some time ago, I spent a little time in Kalamazoo. It was the day before the university opened. There were two classes of people on the street. Those who were dressed, half of them like I was dressed, and the others were dressed in the opposite way. And it was really very amusing. We're all walking up and down the mall, eyeing one another, you know how that goes. And you talk about structuring on the basis of clothing. And the people I thought, you know, who were the opposite, I'll have to talk about them because I'm sure it wouldn't be true about us. They were saying, look, we're completely free. I thought, free? My hat. You see, they're not free. They've got to all exactly look like one another. See, now that's the pressure of the world and of the flesh and of the enemy, don't you see? That gets to us much more than we ever realize. It really does. Now, what happens if you're practicing error? You know that there's an area then of your life where all of this can come right in and get a hold of you and can keep you from having even the small amount of grace that's possible in your daily sanctification. Don't you understand that you're an exposed person because of the fall? And now the grace of God has come. We're redeemed people, and God has given us a protection, but the protection is only in accepting, understanding, actively believing, and practicing the truth. And so now, all right, an area of life where we don't understand the truth, we're vulnerable to the enemy. An area of life where we don't want to practice the truth, and we just say, welcome, come right on in. Do with me what you want. You see, is it any wonder why people today are asking why we don't have the love of God and the joy of the Lord and God's peace in our lives, and long-suffering and gentleness and goodness? The reason that the grace of God hasn't flowered out in your life and mine to a greater degree is that we are not actively involved here as we should be. You have an enemy, the enemy of this world culture. You have an enemy in your old nature. And you have an enemy in the devil. And these three gang up on us. And there's only one protection you have: to get out of yourself and your own likes and dislikes and choose to live according to God's truth. Notice now, under capital B, God was not against Adam and Eve growing in knowledge. It was the how they obtained the knowledge of good and evil, that is, from a satanic source, and the purpose for which it was obtained, that is, personal gain, that was the evil of it. You see, God is truth. He wants us to grow in knowledge. That's why he says, you'll know the truth, and truth will make you free. That's why Christ could say, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. There's nothing wrong in knowledge, but when we gain it from a satanic source with a satanic motivation, and we do it for our own gain, something's tragically wrong. You see, we're going down the wrong road. Notice the last thought here. Man can only be led away from God by deception. That's the only way he has to trick us away. We know that only walking with God are we going to be fulfilled. Now, the only way that the devil can get a hold of you is by trickery. But if you're not doing this, you're exposed to him. Well, what a great comfort this evening for all of us here to know that God has made in Jesus Christ a provision for the girdle of truth and the breastplate of righteousness, the sandals of peace, the helmet of salvation, the shield of faith, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. You notice that the first one listed is the truth, the girdle of truth, that wide leather belt that caused all of the armor to be kept in place. And the last one is the sword. And that's the Bible. To put on the truth by the decision to live according to it. And then to choose to take God's word in your hand and to fight with it. Now that's what you need, and that's what I need. We're that kind of a fallen person. We're like the one-armed man. We've got to make a provision so that we do not allow the world and the flesh and the devil to rule in our lives. Well, let's bow together now for a minute. Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful for your word. We pray that you will teach us, bring illumination and help, convict us so that we might adequately confess our sin and forsake it. Magnify yourself, dear Father, in each of our lives. We ask in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thanks for being with us for this lesson in our series, Our Need and God's Supply. We hope that you'll take the time to listen to each of the lessons in this series. We also have a number of other topics that are available for study, so be sure to look for them when you visit our website at drvictormatthews.org. That's drvictormatthews.org.